So good to be here. So glad that our family's here. We call this a faith family. We come together weekly to study the Word of God and to have God speak to us in His Word and for us to respond in prayer and in singing. And we're going to do that today from Luke chapter 2, a very familiar verse during the season, looking just at seven verses. So with that in mind, I want to draw your attention to the Gospel of Luke. Biography written by a physician who loved facts, who loved history, and did his historical research, and out of that came what we call the biography of Jesus written by Luke. And in Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 1, we read these words. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went out to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. He went to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, his fiancée, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Join me in prayer. Father, we recognize that the season isn't jolly for some here. It is a season of remembering loss. It's a season of depression. It's a season of brokenness. And so, God, I pray that you would minister grace as we will see darkness in this passage. We will see loss in this passage. We will see things spiraling out of control in this text. Brothers, Lord, we know we're here and it's not for Jesus, it's for something else. And you use that to bring us to Jesus. So God, would you do that here in our time together? For others of us, we're here and we have our fist pumping in the air for Christ this morning. And I pray that your Spirit would work among us to cause us to fist pump even harder and faster for the glory of God. So God, be at work. Speak in spite of me. Speak through me. Cause Jesus to shine in our time together, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. The first Christmas isn't quite like we tend to think it is, given that we're a couple of thousand years removed and given that we filter things through our tradition, through Western culture, through our lives. And that's not to say that we don't understand what's happening here in Luke chapter 2, but it tends to be glossed over. We sing songs like Silent Night, and the question is, was it really a silent night? All is calm. Was everything calm, peachy, and rosy in Luke chapter 2? We sing it that way. Round yon virgin, I don't even know what that means. Mother and child, holy infant, so tender and mild, sleep in heavenly peace. And I love that song, and I will keep singing that song as long as Christmas shows up each year. But you almost can smell peppermint, nutmeg, and cinnamon wafting in the manger like it's some local Starbucks. Right, there's the feeling of joy and sentimental nostalgia as we have images of what's happening there in the manger, in the scene. It's like there's no umbilical cord that needed to be cut. There's no blood that needs to be wiped away, that the straw here is clean, as if there's no odor coming from the manure offending the senses of everyone in that little manger, whatever that manger happens to be, as if Mary and Joseph weren't absolutely exhausted and perhaps filled with a little bit of anxiety after their near 100-mile trip on the back of a donkey from Nazareth all the way to Bethlehem. Jesus comes out with a peace sign, never crying, never needing a diaper change. Look at our Christmas cards. Gold, foil, soft colors. All is calm, all is bright. And I'm here to tell you that is not the first Christmas, and you know that. All is not calm. All is not bright. All is not right. Now, of course, God is working here in Luke chapter 2 and other episodes, but it's not any way that we might think God would be at work. He is fulfilling promises in our passage, even the greatest of promises, but you know what? So much of what we see in this text doesn't seem like God would be at work or should be at work in that particular way. What we see in our passage, in fact, the things that God is using to fulfill his promises, one can make the case, those are precisely the circumstances that we ought to fight against, decry, pray against, resist. I mean, my word, soon after this episode in Luke chapter 2, Mary and Joseph with their newborn infant Jesus, they are forced to flee further south. They don't want to go south anymore. They went too far south to begin with. They want to be back home in their own bed, with their own community, with their own family, and they're forced to leave Bethlehem and to go perhaps another 100 miles outside of the country, all because a wicked ruler has put a bounty on baby Jesus' head. And we read that and we say, where is God at in that? How can God be at work fulfilling his promises and his purposes in crazy mayhem like that? And yet, Matthew, in his account, would say as Jesus and his parents are coming out of Egypt back into Israel when Herod is gone, Matthew says, This was a fulfillment of what the Bible said in the Old Testament. Hundreds of years before Jesus, out of Egypt I called my son. Matthew says God was at work fulfilling. God was at work moving. And what's fascinating about that passage is that in the original, in Hosea chapter 11, everyone's thinking that's referring to the Jews leaving Egypt when God calls them under the leadership of Moses to be his kids. Now, this is a description of them leaving Egypt and occupying the promised land. And Matthew says, no, I don't want you to think about the Jews in general. I want you to think of this passage, and I want you to think of Jesus in particular. I want you to see Jesus as the ultimate Jew, the true Jew, the real Israel, the one who embodies everything that Israel failed with the very first steps they made out of Egypt into Israel. First steps, disobedience. First steps, rebellion. First steps, disregarding the covenant that God made with them that constituted them as his kids. And God's saying, no, no, I want you to look to my son, who I'm going to send for those Jews and all people, my son who will walk the path they never could walk. Follow me in obedience in a way that they couldn't with the very first command given. My son who will live a life they can never live. I'm going to teach them to trust my son's faithfulness, my son's obedience to make them sons and daughters of God, to look away from our ethnicity, from our background, from our moral record, from what we've done well or done wrong, to look away from all of that and to look to Jesus and Jesus alone for my standing with God. You see, God was at work teaching us these things in these horrible circumstances. This is what we call providence. Providence is a fancy term that means that God uses the bad things in our lives. He can use those bad things to accomplish his good purposes in our life. And that's what we're going to look at today. I think this is so important as you understand your own relationship with God, to know that he is really all-powerful, all-wise, and all-good, and he has channeled all of that for your good if you are in Jesus Christ. And I want to direct you this morning to how that applies not only to a bunch of promises that are found in the gospel, but also to the promise of the gospel. Which takes us then back to Luke chapter 2. The question is, what promise is God making good on in Luke chapter 2? What promise is God making good on in Luke chapter 2? And there's probably a number of them, but I want to camp out on one particular promise that God made. God told people well before Jesus came into this world, God insisted that his son be born in a particular place. Not just any old place. He had a specific place in mind. God insisted on his son being born in this little obscure town called Bethlehem. And therein lies the challenge. We read it in our text. Mary and Joseph, where are they at? They're in a town called Nazareth. That's about 100 miles away. And they have no inclination whatsoever, no desire, no aspirations to get on their donkey while Mary's 9 months pregnant and travel all the way to some obscure town where they have no relatives, they have no friends, there's no hospitality to give birth to Jesus. They don't want to go to Bethlehem, but God insists on his son being born in Bethlehem. He would tell through the prophet Micah the following. He would say, O Bethlehem, too little to be named among the clans of Judah, yet from me will come forth one who's to be ruler of Israel, whose goings forth are from old, even from everlasting. God says, I want my son born in Bethlehem. Now, you might be asking, and rightly so, what's the big deal about Bethlehem? And that's not what this talk is about. I'm not focused in on why Bethlehem. I want to look at the how God got them to Bethlehem. But let me just say briefly why I think Bethlehem. God insisted on Bethlehem because that's where King David was from. And God promised to King David, who lived 1,000 years before Jesus, I'm going to take one of your great, 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 great grandkids and I'm going to put him on your throne and he will rule Israel forever. You got my word on it, God told David. He's going to come from your line. And so God so arranges events to have this unborn child show up in Bethlehem. He's birthed there. The birth certificate will say Bethlehem near Jerusalem. Moreover, as this is an extension of a decree that Caesar makes, it is a Roman-endorsed time of registration. Rome is inadvertently confirming legally that Jesus is from the line of David, and this is going to be critical for the Jews identifying him as Messiah. And so number one, to prove that Jesus is the son of David. Number two, Bethlehem turns out to be the backdrop of one of the most amazing stories of redemption in the Old Testament, where this destitute family made up of Naomi and her daughter-in-law, Ruth, are totally undone unless they can find a relative who is wealthy and able to rescue them, enters in a redeemer, Boaz. A picture of God who rescues us. How does he do that? He's got to be a relative. Bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. God selected Bethlehem to show that Jesus is Redeemer. God selected Bethlehem because that was the place where they raised the sacrificial lambs that would be carted off about 6 miles to Jerusalem to be sacrificed, pointing to Jesus, who is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Why Bethlehem? Well, check this out. Bethlehem literally means house of bread. And Jesus would say, I have come down out of heaven as bread to give life to the world. And so God insists on Jesus being born in Bethlehem to show us that he is the greater David, the greater Redeemer, that he is the greater sacrificial lamb. He is the greater bread. That's why. But we're focused in on how. How does he get this couple from all the way over there to there when they don't want to go? Luke 2 tells us. It tells us that God uses terrible people, terrible timing, and terrible circumstances to fulfill his word. Terrible people, terrible timing, and terrible circumstances. Let's look at terrible people. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. That forces people like Mary and Joseph to go to their ancestral town. A decree comes from a wicked ruler because Caesar Augustus is a wicked pagan ruler. That's what he is. He's doing this because he wants to get richer. He wants to widen his tax base. He's doing this because he wants to be more prominent in the empire. Look at how many people I am ruling. This is all about his ego. A wicked ruler gives a decree, forcing people to stop whatever they're doing, and no matter how difficult, how inconvenient it may be, forces them, even if they're 9 months pregnant, to travel at the risk of that pregnancy upon duress to be registered. That's Caesar Augustus. He's a terrible guy. He's not a good guy. He's the most powerful man of that day, leading the most powerful empire known to man to date. And all of that has gone to his head. That's why he calls himself Augustus, the August one. It's a term of divinity. It's him saying, I am a God, and he encouraged, sometimes suggesting force upon people if they did not treat him and esteem him as a God. In fact, archaeologists have found inscriptions like this one. Quote, divine Augustus Caesar, son of God, emperor of land and sea, the benefactor and savior of the whole world. Do you think that guy was a little full of himself? Yeah, some of you are saying he was full of something, all right. Yes, he was. Full of ego. Here's the man who invented the selfie. And he turns around and he appoints people of the same temperament. He will appoint a guy who calls himself the Great, Herod the Great, who is no rightful king in Israel, but now he is given that position, and that guy is even worse than Caesar Augustus. This guy is tyrannical in his handling. He is a murderous. He is killing anyone and everyone who gets in the way of threatening his throne. He kills his wife and his two kids because he's paranoid about them taking his throne. He sees black helicopters flying over him in the middle of the day because they're out to get my throne. He's whacking multiple administrators in his kingdom because they're out to get my throne. He is a paranoid individual. And so when he hears that Christ, the true king of Israel is born. What does he do? He commissions Roman soldiers under his approval to go out and to annihilate children 2 years and under in that city of Bethlehem, forcing Mary and Joseph and Jesus to make that flight out of country into Egypt to escape that execution. But even with that, Matthew says, that fulfills God's word. God is at work even in that. And that's hard to surmise because it seems like Herod is calling the shots and Caesar is giving the decrees, and yet standing back, God is at work providentially. And as it turns out, the Bible will even go further to say that the most terrible person is driving the decisions of these terrible people like Caesar and Herod the Great. And the book of Revelation, which is a very strange depiction of the first Christmas day or the first Christmas season, John the Revelator says this about Christmas, that particular Christmas, verse 3 of chapter 12, and another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. Clearly, John is using symbolism to portray Satan himself, who takes a third of the angels in his apparent or attempted coup against God. But he continues on. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne, and the woman fled into the wilderness. And so here we have terrible people at work. Caesar making a decree forces Joseph and Mary, Jesus, to Nazareth, to Bethlehem. That incites King Herod to try to execute Jesus, forcing them into Egypt. And all of these attempts, John says, was the attempt of Satan himself to try to stop the promise of God being fulfilled. And yet throughout all of these episodes in the Bible, over and over again, we hear, it is written, or this was to fulfill what was said. God was at work. God was accomplishing his will. This is what we call providence. God making good on his greatest promise through all those things that seem to be enemies of that promise. He uses terrible people. He uses terrible timing. And you talk about bad timing, verse 5 in the middle of it. Notice how it says Mary is Joseph's fiance who was with child. And while they were there in Bethlehem, the time came for her to give birth. That's not good timing. What this means is she's 9 months pregnant. She's ready to pop. Right? She's not walking anymore. She's been waddling for a couple of weeks. This is not the time to get on the back of a donkey and travel over hill and dale, through brush and briar, through flood and fire, all so that a rich man can get richer. She's going to be exposed to the elements. Will this be a threat to the child? Not to mention the absolute discomfort. Some of you ladies, you were 9 months pregnant, and you had that nice comfy sofa. Your sleep number adjustable mattress, and oh, it was so painful. Can you imagine getting on the back of a donkey, starting here in Shelton, traveling for about 7 to 8 days to north of Seattle in the midst of pretty bad weather? How are you feeling about your pregnancy then? Feel bad for Mary. Feel bad for her. and feel really bad for Joseph. Oh, man. Poor Joe. You know, there's that proverb in the Bible. I forget where it's at, but it says, if mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. That's somewhere in there, I think I read sometime. You know, hell has no fury than a woman who's 9 months pregnant on the back of a donkey with hormones just tacked out. Feel sorry for Joseph. He's like, why now? And then when they show up, the place is packed. All the one-star hotels are even packed. There's no room for them in the inn. There's no midwife who's saying, come on, Mary, I'm going to help you with this pregnancy. Oh, your water broke? I got a perfect place for you. Come on in. I'm going to help. Nope, no Mason County General Hospital down the road. No nice accommodations. No, there's not even room for them in the inn. And so they likely have to, because her water has broke. She's going to give birth anytime they find the next most accessible place to have a child. They find either, some speculate, a cave where animals would be kept, or a barn-like structure that would exist below the residence of someone in that town. And there in the stench of animals and waste, there in the frigid night, there with Caesar barking his orders from on high and Herod beginning to scheme his murderous plots against Jesus, there they are, far from family, far from comfort, far from what you would expect necessary for a mom to give birth to her child. And she gives birth to Jesus. And he is laid as the King of Kings, not in a crib fit for the King of Kings. He's laid in a feeding trough for an animal. And yet the Bible says this was to fulfill what the Lord spoke. Bethlehem, Ephratah, my son will be born there. And I'm going to put an exclamation point on who he is and what he has come to do for you through these events. He uses terrible people. He uses terrible timing. And that's just a general way of saying he uses terrible circumstances. And what makes providence so spectacular is that this means that God is really in control. He really is sovereign. He's really that powerful that he can use the plots to kill Jesus and exalt him, that he can use those things that seem to plot against you in your life that you think will crush you and kill you and dehumanize, I don't know the word. Let me stick with one language. Undermine your value and identity. And he could turn that around and use it to exalt and to accent and to bless. He uses terrible circumstances. You see, behind Caesar's decree was God's decree. Caesar thinks he's a big Caesar. I'm a big Caesar. I call the shots around here. And what we're reading in Luke chapter 2 is that big Caesar is just a little Caesar. He ain't nothing. God's using him, contrary to his intentions, to accomplish his will. Behind the discomfort, the inconvenience, the unnecessary trouble was God's decree to get Joseph and Mary exactly where they needed to be, places like Bethlehem, places like Egypt. Solomon says, the heart of a king is in the hand of the Lord. He turns it whatever way he wants. Nebuchadnezzar, who was the great king of ancient Babylon, who thought he was God calling the shots, God humiliated him for a season. He came to his senses and he realized, I'm not the ultimate decree maker. He is. Nebuchadnezzar says of God, God does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can stop his hands. No one can say to him, what have you done? David could have allowed power to get to his head. He might have thought that he was the ultimate decree maker, and yet David would declare in Psalm 115:3, "Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases." God uses terrible people, terrible timing, terrible circumstances. Now, with that in mind, I want to draw your attention as we bring this to a close to this remarkable passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. This is the Apostle Paul writing. He just described terrible people, circumstances, timing. He talks about his affliction. He tells the Corinthians that they're not going to be exempt from this, but he doesn't hesitate to at the same time say that these bad things are happening in his life, and yet God is at work fulfilling promises. Paul says this to us. He says in verse 19 of chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians, "For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus, Timothy, and I proclaimed among you, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. This is why it is through him that we utter our amen or amen to God for his glory." He's saying this, when God says yes to you in Jesus, and in that one big yes, there are many multiple little yeses. God doesn't say yes this week, and then he says no the next week because you had a bad week spiritually. Because you blew it again and again and again, and you keep repeating those patterns, and you feel the shame and the guilt, and the devil comes to you and whispers in your ear. The red dragon shows up, not as a red dragon, but as someone who seems so reasonable and whispers in your ear, "You are not good enough. You are not accepted in Jesus because of your weak. He has rejected you. Look at your circumstances. Look at how things have gone wrong for you this month. Surely God is against you and not for you." And he whispers and tells you and convinces you that the promises of God aren't yes and amen in Jesus. They are no or maybe, or you better jump through some hoops in order to get the fulfillment of those promises. Paul says, no, no, no. In Jesus, not only are they a yes, they are a capital Y-E-S, exclamation point, 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 and amen. That's what he says.
Amen.
Amen. God doesn't vacillate. He doesn't say, "I love you," and then "I love you not." But here's the point. We vacillate in our confidence in God's willingness and ability to make good on his promises to us, don't we? Of course we do. We're the ones who think maybe he doesn't have the power of providence. Maybe he really wants to, but is not able to because, that circumstance is too much for God. Or maybe he can, but he doesn't want to because he's out to get you. It's us who vacillate back and forth. And let me tell you, one of the critical reasons why we go back and forth on this matter, it's because we hold a prominent false belief that great promises always mean smooth fulfillments. We tend to think that God's good promises always mean smooth fulfillments. That is, we think God's promises mean the absence of terrible people, terrible timing, and terrible circumstances. And when those things are present, God is saying no. But do you see the invitation here in Luke chapter 2? What is God doing here? He's making good on the greatest promise ever. And I know this enough about God to know that he's going to make good on every promise. But if you were to rank promises, like Jesus is at the top of the list, right? Like, that's the one that he's going to be particularly, meticulously involved in making sure that his son is born where he needs to be born, is provided for, is ministered to, is blessed by the Spirit, is exalted. Of all people, it's his son. And yet, if God is fulfilling promises about his son and to his son with terrible people, terrible timing, terrible circumstances, why would we think that somehow all the promises that are in Christ Jesus would be any different? Why would we think that? And to the degree we think that, we set ourselves up for thinking that God is saying no when he says yes. We set ourselves up for when those people, those wicked people, infringe in your life. And you got those wicked people in your life, don't you? Those terrible people in your life that cost you, that hurt you. When you face those terrible timetables in your life, why now, of all the times in the world, this has to happen? When you deal with those difficult circumstances, if you think that God only accomplishes his work in your life with good people in good timing and good circumstances, you're setting your heart up for failure. We see something very different in our text, don't we? God is at work in the chaos. This is, again, what we call providence. God is at work, and he's showing us, I think, he's showing us this to be a template that he sometimes uses to work in our lives. You see, God wanted to get Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem. They don't want to go. And so he uses this to get them there. God wants to get you to places in your life that you really don't want to get to right now. Ultimately, you do when you understand the nature of it. But you don't want to go now, and so God will use those things, the prod of difficulty, to get you to what is for your best. You see, this story is really an invitation for us to look behind the decrees that are falling in your life, those things that you have no control over, those things that seem to be robbing you, taking away from your plans and from what is for your best. This is an invitation to look behind those decrees and to see the decree of God, who will use even those things to accomplish his good purposes in your life. Behind the decree of circumstance, would you see the decree of your God? I wonder this morning, what are you struggling with the most? What's that promise that God says to you that you say he said no this week, though he said yes last week? What is that for you? For most Christians, we really wrestle with, even the most seasoned Christian will wrestle with the promise that in Jesus, really all of our sin is forgiven and forgotten. We hear that, but we tend not to believe that. We tend to think that God holds our sin against us, and that's why things are going bad. And what I want you to hear is that the gospel, Jesus coming into the flesh, Jesus walking that path that you can never walk so that you can trust in him, that is what God uses to make the ultimate decree over you. It's called the decree of justification, whereby God declares you to be righteous and perfect in his sight, even though practically you could be a mess this morning. It's that decree whereby you are regarded before God as perfect. Not only just as if you had never sinned, but just as if you had only obeyed God's commandments perfectly. The gospel of Jesus is that when you place your faith in Jesus, that is the filter that God always looks at you through. And on our end, it doesn't feel like that. I feel messy. I feel dirty. I feel unchanged. I feel broken. And so God wants you to step back and see his greater decree. The decree to make you what he declared you to be. God gets his promises to his son fulfilled in the dark black of night, sin and brokenness. God has promised to do the same with you, to deliver you faultless before his throne. Some of you, you are struggling with circumstances right now. You're struggling with the promise of God's provision. He says that he will provide all things to you according to his riches and glory, but you're struggling financially, maybe. And it seems like you're always struggling financially. Maybe you're struggling in a relationship, maybe with loneliness, and you want to get married, and there's no mate out there, no potential, or maybe you are married and you don't want to be married because your spouse is extremely difficult and you can't stand to be in that. Maybe it's a child giving you grief. Maybe it is a parent who is depending upon you as they are aging. Maybe it's things around you. Crisis has hit and you are experiencing pain that you've never felt before. Maybe it's physical. Maybe the doctor has given you bad news. And as we experience that, we say, God, where are you in that? You can't be for me in the midst of this. And again, this story is for you. This story is God's way of telling you that he provides in the midst and through that, not necessarily with the removal of it. God fulfills his greatest promise to his son through flood and fire, through the decrees of Caesar, through murderous Herod, through flights to Egypt, through envy, through pain, through suffering, through a 100-mile trip to Bethlehem, and then another 100-mile trip to Egypt. God is working precisely through those things. And though they could not necessarily see it, we have providence. God, who is so good. He is God, not Herod. He is God, not Caesar. He is God, not your circumstances. He is God. Will you trust in God? Maybe for the first time. Will you place your faith in him? He sent Jesus to live for you and to die for you and to rise for you and to advocate for you. He sent him to be a savior for you. Don't leave this Christmas not accepting the greatest gift. And for the rest of you, as God has given all gifts in Jesus Christ, will you embrace the yes and amen and trust the Lord this morning? Trust him even in your trial this morning that God is so God in your life. He is so big that he is at work, working out his good purposes in your life. Let's pray. Father, we do bow the knee of our hearts this morning, and I do pray, God, if there are any here this morning who don't know you, here they are facing another Christmas, and they're hearing about the greatest gift, and they have allowed all other Christmases to go by without accepting you, the greatest gift. God, you so love the world that you gave not just anything, you gave yourself in your Son, in the incarnation, being born as a child on the cross, atoning for our sins, buried and risen to be our substitute. God, would you cause people this morning, help them, draw them just to say in their hearts, even right now, I accept you, Jesus. Come into my life. Make me new. Make the gospel true of me. Take what Jesus has done and apply his work of perfection in my life. Declare me to be forgiven of all my sins, past, present, and future, because of him. Rid me of my shame. Rid me of my disgrace. God, would you work that in the hearts of some this morning? And God, as all of us face those terrible people and that terrible timing and those terrible circumstances, Lord, help us to remember this remarkable story that showcases spectacular providence where you at work using the very things that seem to threaten us, oppose your promises in our lives, to accomplish those promises. Help us to see beyond the fog of where we are at, to see the God who is truly sovereign and in control and as wise and as good to us. Open up our eyes to that, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.